Greetings once again. Good evening. My Bible's going to Colossians chapter 4. I invite you to join me there. We're going to start there and then end up in a different epistle tonight, and that will be the home base for our study. Hope you've had a good afternoon. As always, we welcome those who are visiting with us tonight. We welcome you in the name of Jesus Christ. You've chosen to be in a good place. Thankful to our brothers who have led us so well for setting the tone and leading our hearts so effectively. I'm always fascinated by the close of Paul's letters, where in most of them you have a series of final thoughts, maybe words of encouragement, or maybe a doubling down, just one final bit of instruction. And then also accompanying that, a series of greetings, as he often will pass greetings back and forth between brothers and sisters. I think perhaps we underestimate the value of that. I'll just speak for myself. But I think Paul was very effective at building connections between people. And we have some of that here in Colossians. So I want to start here with you. And I'll tell you, as I read these particular names, we'll flash them up here on the screen. I wish I knew more about them. You ever read a Bible name and you learn a little bit and you wish you knew more? Like, there's a story there, and I wish the Holy Spirit had told that for whatever reason. We don't know everything we'd like to know. But that's the case here with Colossians, where there are some people that he mentions here in this section of the letter that are of interest to us. We start by noting the presence of Mark and Luke. We're not going to go through and read this text, but I'm just going to flash these names up here. Obviously, we know some more about these brothers than what we find in Colossians, right? Both of them, of course, ended up writing New Testament books. But even so, I wish I still knew more about them. I wish I knew more about, and I can never pronounce this, I call him Brother Ty. That's what I told the college class. Tychicus, Tychicus, so whatever you like. Verse 7, described as our, now listen to this, Paul was not given to fluffy language that meant nothing. He was very measured and intentional about everything he wrote. And so of this brother that we all look forward to meeting one day, it is said of him, our beloved brother and faithful servant, and fellow bondservant in the Lord. He's mentioned a handful of times in the New Testament, accompanied Paul during, I believe, his third preaching journey. Clearly was a guy that had Paul's trust. Paul sent him to a lot of places, entrusted as a carrier with, I think, at least three different letters. We have Demas, and what little else we have of him elsewhere is heartbreaking. You'll remember 2 Timothy 4. Where it says, Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. I'd love to know more about Epaphras. The thing said about him in Colossians is just glowing, especially concerning his praying. Maybe we can have a separate study about him sometime. But I'd like to know more about him and this sister named Nympha. Verse 15, Nympha. She hosted a local assembly in her house in Laodicea, and then you have Jesus called Justice. Oh, I forgot Aristarchus. Let's put Aristarchus and Archippus up there. But then Jesus called Justice. You kind of wonder why he went by the different name. Was this him not wanting to be called by his birth name because he saw himself as unworthy to be called the same thing as our Lord? I don't know. Interesting. You'd love to know more. But then there's this other guy. See, I've said all of that to say this. There's this other guy in Colossians 4. If you let your eyes go down to verse number 9, we read about this brother. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who's one of your number. He says of him and Brother Ty, that they will let you inform you about the whole situation here. We learn three things here about Onesimus. Paul describes him, of course, as our faithful and beloved brother. It's a similar description to Tychicus. I'll go with that. He further describes him to the Colossians as being one of your number, so they would have known who he was. And then he's also being sent, as I mentioned, with Brother Ty. And between the two of them, they'll be able to let the Colossians know more about what is happening with Paul. Now, I've said all of that because obviously we know more about Onesimus than what's here in Colossians 4. In fact, Paul would go on to give us a lot more. The Holy Spirit gives us a lot more information about Brother Onesimus. Paul would write an entire letter about his situation and his connection with at least one other person in the church at Colossae. So tonight, we want to look at that short letter. So now you know where we're going. Go in your Bible to the book of Philemon, or Philemon if you prefer. Philemon, of course, was a member of the church in Colossae. And from this letter, it becomes evident that his house was certainly used as a meeting place for church assemblies. Maybe that's an indication that he was wealthy. So let's think about what we might know about Philemon. The letter to Philemon is unlike any other of Paul's letters. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. It's obviously not written to a church, and all the other letters that Paul wrote to individuals were written to preachers. So this is not written to a church, not written to a preacher. It is just a very personal letter written from one old friend to another in the attempt to resolve a conflict, in this case to mediate, between Philemon and Onesimus, two people he cared about very much. Onesimus, a runaway slave, we learn, who by the grace and providence of God had been converted by Paul, and the primary message of this epistle is Paul's appeal to Philemon to accept his new brother, to accept Onesimus, to receive him back in love, to accept him. And this short letter is just rich with teaching that helps us appreciate just what an impact Christ can and should have on our relationships. Now, many of the college students and I have been looking at Colossians and Philemon together on Wednesday nights, and I should have given you guys a head up, but here we go. With your kind indulgence, I thought it might be a good time to share some of what we've studied with the rest of you guys. So the letter to Philemon, I think, can help us whenever we will often have to have hard conversations. And the holiday time is, the coming holidays, it makes as good a time as any to talk about this. Because sometimes family tensions and relationship tensions can be at their greatest during the holidays. But there are a number of hard conversations that we will sometimes have to have with others, such as mediating a conflict between two people you care about. And think about that situation. That can be a minefield, can it? Where you got both people you care about, and there's always the danger that each of them will try to lobby for their position and try to get you to take their side as an indication of your love and respect for you or for them. But so that's one kind of situation that we face. But this letter, I think, can help us with other hard situations as well. For example, holding someone accountable when they have wronged you. I think the book of Philemon in some ways can help us. Choosing how to speak about someone who has hurt you. I think the book of Philemon can help us there. Confronting even an erring brother or sister. I think there are principles that can help us. Now, obviously, we don't have to take the time to unpack or unfold all the layers to all of those different kinds of conversations. This is not meant to be an exhaustive study, you'll be glad to know, on conflict resolution. But I do think there are principles in this letter that can help us. So I want to look with you very simply tonight at how Paul chooses to mediate this particular conflict between his old friend Philemon and his new brother and mentee Onesimus. I want to commend three things to you, and then we'll be done. First, I would have you see how Paul again and again places emphasis on the positive. Obviously, we need to be careful how we say this, but look at verses 8 through 10. Verses 8 through 10 of Philemon, it will help if I am in Philemon. Notice that it says, "Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, yet I am such a person, since I am such a person as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment." You may be familiar with the fact that Paul uses some play on language here, because the name Onesimus means profitable or useful. But what has happened in this case? Onesimus left his master and thus had rendered himself useless to Philemon. No service being rendered, of course. And Paul, of course, does not deny that his running away caused harm in that fashion. But I want you to see some ways that Paul tries to get Philemon to focus on the good of this situation. Are there any positive things about this situation? Yes, a wrong has been committed, and Paul's helping to try to make that right. But listen, there are lots of positive things about this situation. Verse 10. Notice what Paul said. "I appeal to you for who? My child, Onesimus." I think there Paul is saying that Onesimus is now a Christian. He has begotten him, as it were, as a son through the gospel. He has fathered him through the gospel. And in fact, not only has Onesimus become a child of God, he has further become very helpful and dear to Paul. Verse 11, "who formerly was useless to you," here's the play on words, "but now is useful both to you and to me." So what is Paul saying? In Jesus, the potential implied by Onesimus's very name has now been realized. Isn't that great? Great good has come out of a bad situation. When he left, somehow he came across Paul. One thing led to another. Onesimus heard the gospel, and he is now a child of God. Praise God. And now he's useful to both of them. And Paul wants Philemon to see how useful he can be to him. Before, Onesimus was an unbeliever in the service of a Christian. Now, however, all of these relationships, all kinds of relationships, have been changed for the better. Onesimus's relationship with God has changed for the better. Philemon and Paul now have a new brother, and Philemon is getting back a better servant than he had before. Let me say that again. Philemon is getting back, receiving back, a better servant than the one who left him. You can't find a more useful servant, a more useful worker than someone who is a Christian. We could even think of Paul's language in the very letter to Colossians along those lines. But look at verses 15 and 16. "For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while." Now, you see Paul here kind of speculating that you should have him back, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. And so you see, the quality of their working relationship could be better than ever. And so Paul is pointing Philemon to the great potential for good. And I think there's a lot to be taken from that. And I hope you'll give this some thought. It's so important for us to be people who in Christ never lose sight of the good around us. We're trained to think that way as disciples. "My beloved, can count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. For we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 in verse 18, which escapes me for the moment, so I will read that one. It says, "In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." You see, we're always looking for the good, always looking for a reason to be thankful, always looking to see what God is accomplishing. And in dealing with one another in the church, or in our families, or in other relationships, how important is it for us to see the need to emphasize the positive? If you're tempted to brush that off as being soft-minded, please be advised that that's indeed what love does. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. A love that Jesus practiced. Paul certainly practiced it. In fact, in some letters where rebuke was needed and given, such as Corinth or the churches of Galatia, we can still find in those letters positive statements of encouragement. The point is not at all that we ignore the bad. The point is about how we go about, in fact, addressing the bad. We sure don't resolve the bad by willfully ignoring the good. Philippians 4 and verse 8, Paul says, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things." And I'm here to say to us, that applies to situations also where we have hard conversations with others. And when we'll do that, you know, it just has a power when we practice this first point to keep our minds cleared. Y'all, I'm so bad at this. Listen, I'm not preaching this because I don't need it. You ever just feel you dwell on negative, and pretty soon your mind just feels so stopped up and so cluttered, not able to see straight? But you see, when we are intentional about dwelling on the things that Paul exhorts us to dwell on in Philippians 4, it will help keep our minds clear and balanced so as to be able to fairly and properly address some wrongdoing that needs addressing. It's discipline of the mind. Helps us not to get sucked into pettiness and unchristlike behavior. So think about that the next time you get into what I'll call heated fellowship, maybe with a loved one, maybe at a holiday gathering this time of the year. It's so important in every setting to discipline ourselves to never cease to seek to emphasize the good, where possible, in others. As Christians, that should be, I should say, easier for us since we have more in common and more good to emphasize. We indeed seek a common good. We indeed have a common enemy that we struggle against. But when a relationship has been hurt by wrongdoing and we address the wrong, are we not in effect affirming that there is a standard of good that has been ignored? And so emphasizing the positive in the midst of addressing the negative can be a powerful way to affirm God's standard of what is good and right and encourage people to be seekers of that. So that's one thing Paul does. Now, here's a related thing that I suppose is an extension of that, but I want to break this out separately. I want us to look specifically at the language of praise in the book of Philemon. After his greeting, early on in the letter, Paul begins by praising Philemon, praising him for his love and his faith. For example, verses 4 through 6, "I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. He further commends the sharing of his faith when he says, and I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. A lot of rich language there. In particular, he tells Philemon that his love and faith, he praises him that those things are expressed toward the Lord Jesus, that they are directed toward all the saints. Now, I want you to think about the significance of that in context of what Paul's writing this letter to accomplish. What's he praising Philemon for? He's saying, Philemon, your love and your faith always seem to find expression in your words and in your actions, directed not just toward God, but toward other Christians, which is a wise thing to say, because who's now a Christian? Onesimus. He's appealing to Philemon to show that same consideration for his new brother. Such an effective use of praise. He then takes it a step further in his next statement when he says, verse 8, that the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Actually, that's verse 7. The hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. This word refreshed is translated rest. Rest in Matthew 11, 28. You know, in Matthew 11, 28, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's the same language here. Philemon refreshed the hearts of the saints. Again, he's praising for a purpose. He's saying to him, Philemon, you, brother, are a person known for giving rest, for giving refreshment to the hearts of Christians, to the souls of your brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus. And again, I would note that that's significant. Can you imagine? This is just probably a Bible study thought, I would call it. Could you imagine how apprehensive and anxious Onesimus might have been about returning to Philemon? This is no idle language that Paul is using here. He's praising Philemon, but further calling on him to provide that relief, that rest, that refreshment for a brother who desperately needs it in Onesimus. And after praising the love of Philemon, he appeals to him for love's sake in verses 8 and 9. After mentioning the fellowship and expression of Philemon's faith, Paul then refers to Philemon after talking about the fellowship of his faith in verse 17. He refers to him as, in fact, a partner. That, too, is the language of fellowship. And after stating how refreshing Philemon is, in verse 20, Paul will appeal to him, hey, Philemon, refresh my heart. You see what Paul's doing? In praising Philemon. What's Paul doing? I would posit that he's creating a level of expectation. And even further, a measure of accountability. He is seeking to motivate Philemon. He is seeking to move Philemon to act as he should in this situation. And he goes further than that. Verse 19, he reminds him of the very benefit he had derived from Paul in the past. But Paul uses praise to lift up his mind and to call him to a higher response. And so we must understand likewise and always be mindful that praise can be a very, very valuable tool in our speech, in our conduct, in our relationship with others. Now, I'm not talking about flattery. Flattery doesn't help anybody. Flattery is, I mean, it's a lot of things. It's not helpful, though. It's deceitful. Flattery is not genuine. Praise is. Flattery is everywhere condemned in Scripture and noted for its destructive power. go with me to Romans 16 for a second. Romans 16. And notice Paul's speech here about flattery. Romans 16 and verse 17. Flattery is not spoken of positively. You see, Paul was about speaking positively, but not about things that don't merit it. And in verse 17, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus, our Lord Christ, rather, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." We need to understand what sort of company flattery puts us in. The book of Proverbs, much is said about the subject of flattery all the way back in Proverbs 2. For instance, in verse 16, Proverbs 2 and verse 16, "To deliver you from the strange woman, from the adulteress who flatters with her words." So it is a mark of an adulterous woman. Flattery. Again, it is not associated with savory characters. Proverbs 26 and verse 28. 26:28. "A lying tongue hates those it crushes, and a flattering mouth works ruin." Those are two statements said somewhat in parallel, I think. A lying tongue, and he lays that alongside a flattering mouth. That tells you probably everything you need to know about flattery. It's not good. Proverbs 28, verse 23, "He who rebukes a man will afterward find more favor than he who flatters with the tongue." Kind of a fitting speech to read when talking about having hard conversations when those are needed. It's better to tell the truth than to flatter. Proverbs still. 29, one more. Proverbs 29 and verse 5. 29:5. "A man who flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his steps." So let's understand, praise is not flattery. We must be committed to praise, though. We need to use it wisely and simply. Just as Colossians 4 teaches us in verse number 6, Colossians 4 and verse 6, "Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person." Simple yet specific words of praise can do so much. They indeed show respect for others, even as Paul shows respect for Philemon. When we use praise effectively, we can keep a conflict from escalating. And by emphasizing the good in others, we encourage the relationship to continue. So one other thing Paul does that I want to share with you tonight is how also Paul mediates through his intercession for Onesimus. And I realize all of these things overlap with one another. That's okay. But let's talk about the idea of intercession here in the context of Philemon. Someone who intercedes for another doesn't just make a verbal pitch. There's Old Testament teaching that I think provides a wonderful image to show us exactly what is happening. We're not going to go back and read it, but you find it in Ezekiel chapter 22 and verse 30, where there it says that God sought for a man who would stand in the gap. And that is the very idea of what we're talking about. Committing to placing oneself between one person and another, to stand in the gap. And I believe that's what Paul is doing here. He stands, as it were, between Onesimus and Philemon, so that if there are any consequences of Onesimus's actions, he stands in such a way that it might fall upon him instead. And that's such a powerful image to illustrate what intercession and the heart of an intercessor is really all about. Let's go back to our text. Philemon in verse number 10. "I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment." You see, Paul is approaching this as a spiritual dad, not to be flippant about that. But he is coming to this with parental, as a parent would for their child. Now, to what extent, I don't even need to ask this, to what extent would you stand in the gap for your child? I don't need to wait for an answer because we all know what that is. You would do whatever it takes because such is your love. And that's what Paul is doing here. Verse 12, I have sent him back to you in person, but then what does he say? That is sending my very heart. He says, Philemon, you have my heart in your hands. He's putting himself in Philemon's hands. He's interceding. Verse 17, if then you regard me as a partner, and the assumption there is that he does, accept him as you would me. If he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. Let me ask you, how would that have persuaded you? You're Philemon and you get this letter. I don't know. Maybe Philemon was spitting mad about Onesimus. We don't know. You certainly have reason to be upset. But now your good friend Paul has stepped in to mediate. And he's saying to you, let me have what falls on him. Now notice, I think in that Paul is not denying whatsoever that Onesimus has done wrong. I think Paul is here acknowledging that restitution is needed. But I want you to think about how Paul placing himself in the gap, how that would soften Philemon. I think it would. You just put yourself in his place, and I think you'll find that that would temper your anger, that you'd be more likely to respond in the right way. I mean, only a hard-hearted person wouldn't be moved by that. I mean, Paul's cashing all of his relationship chips in. That's how important this is. And so once again, in Christ, we see here illustrated a higher path for resolving conflict. And it goes against our grain as Americans, where we're taught to look out for ourselves, to seek our own good. But here, what Paul does in interceding for Onesimus was to demonstrate what is a hallmark of all spiritually mature, Christ-like people. The Bible mentions several men and women who were great intercessors. We can add Paul to that list. And what a lesson for us today. Sometimes, as is the case with this situation, effective resolution of a conflict sometimes needs some wise, Christ-like person to just step in calmly, coolly, and mediate it. Let me ask you, are you such a person that could do what Paul is doing in this letter? Are you positioning yourself each day and growing your faith in Jesus Christ and allowing him to work in your heart and your life such that when called upon, you could be this kind of person, this calm, wise voice that would help cool heads prevail. Everyone maintains a godly attitude when someone like that steps in. And the outcome is God glorifying. And so we learn a higher way to communicate to one another. In Christ, our communication with others becomes more thoughtful, more measured, more considerate of the need of the moment, Ephesians chapter 4. Yes, again, sometimes rebuke is needed. And we need not shy away from saying so. But other times, we can proactively prevent the need for rebuke, as Paul does here, I think, in a spirit of seeking, Hebrews 10 and verse 24, to stir up or to stimulate or to provoke one another to love and good works. You have a working example of that here in the letter to Philemon. Let's get ready to sing. Thank you for listening so well both times today. Appreciate that. Especially appreciate all of you parents and the good work you do. And thank you for bringing them back tonight. Jesus Christ came to change our relationship with sin, with God, and with each other. And so if you're not in Jesus Christ tonight, understand that you stand condemned before God and have no hope of life eternal. And so we would encourage you to learn of Christ and what God has done for your sake through Him, that He was willing to come here to pay the price for your sins, to die and to rise again so that you might live. And as Christians, I hope that God will help us see the beauty of Christ acting through His people, that we can see the beauty of Christ acting through Paul in this letter that we've studied tonight. Let's go out this week and use the things that we've studied and be that wise presence